Not much fun to just be there, but you're there. You're there, and your presence is important. And the conversations you have while you, even with just random, you don't have as many random conversations in Maryland as you do in Mississippi. Just let me say that. But the random conversations you have with the cafeteria workers and the nurses and the people in the operating room, and just a chance to pray with people, and people asking to pray with you, and it's an interesting experience. Always is. I never cease to be blown away by it, by how that those opportunities are right around us all the time, and a lot of times we miss them. I miss them, but this was certainly a visit home for me to remember. I was able to spend a lot of good time with my brother and my sister, able to go and visit my mom, one of my closest friends as a growing up. Got to stay with him one night and spend some good time with him. And one of my best friends from college, we hung out a good bit together. And it was while I didn't have anything to do but wait in the hospital, right? All these people were just kind of walking around, showing up in my life, and I got nothing else to do but sit and talk and catch up, and it was good. It was really good. Good visit to remember. It's kind of where we are in our study through the book of Acts today. If you remember, in our journey here in the book of Acts, we're on Paul's, what Paul calls, or what we call Paul's second missionary journey. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, before I went away, we're in chapter 16, by the way. They've left Antioch, and they've been all through this region. And when they got up here to Troas, the Lord was saying, come to Macedonia, right? We talked about that, and then he had a dream, right? He had this dream. This man in Macedonia was saying, come and help us, right? Macedonia is over here. It's Europe, southern Europe. And so they're in the Greece. Where they're going. So Paul has had this vision, and now today, as we begin our story, we see that he's living out this dream. He's answering this dream that came to him. Verse 11 says, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, which is this little island out here in the middle somewhere. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. Neapolis, which is on shore, is that first little dot there. From there we traveled to Philippi, which is a little farther north, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there for several days. Several days. So this is a short visit he's making, but it's a couple of weeks, maybe a month. We're not really sure. But he's in this city of Philippi that is, it's kind of like a retirement center for Roman soldiers. That's where, if you're a Roman soldier, this is where you would kind of get privileged treatment in this city. So a lot of Roman soldiers lived there. A lot of retired Romans would move there because it was a very safe, very wealthy area, and people would move there. So that's where Paul is going. And we pick it up again in verse 11 and verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. Place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened their heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay in my house. And she persuaded us. So they come here not having a place to stay. They just start preaching. They go to where they always go. No, they don't. Where does Paul always go? Synagogue, right? But now he's in a city with no synagogue. So where does he go? Well, I'm going to go out of here. I'm going to go out of town where there's probably some Jews have gathered to pray. Because they didn't have a place in town. As a matter of fact, there were very few Jews in the town. And so them gathering together would probably draw unfriendly attention. so they would gather outside of town. And that's where Paul goes, and that's where he finds this lady. And this whole deal with her being from Thyatira, he's traveled through Thyatira in that previous map. He traveled through there. The thing about Thyatira is it tells you that that's where she was from. It kind of makes a point to mention that. Purple is a beautiful color, right? Purple is a unique color. At this time, there were only two places to get it. One, you could use, they process the mucus of a particular shellfish that would create purple, a very, very, very expensive purple. A very expensive purple. Or the regular folks who wanted purple bought it from the people in Thyatira, who would process the roots of a plant that was called the madder plant, and they would cook it down and boil it down, and they would produce a purple dye that way. And it was much cheaper, obviously. So this lady is a dealer in purple. That's what Thyatira is known for. People who made cloths and everything of purple. Purple dyes, clothing, materials, everything. So she's obviously from there, and she's traveling back and forth to this trade center. She's a wealthy lady. And she asks them to come into her home. Once when we were going to the place, so they're staying with her, and they're going out every day to teach. Once while we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way to be saved." And Paul would say, "That's exactly what I'm doing. Yes, exactly." Well, she kept this up for many days, the scripture says. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit in her, he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. She was possessed. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope for making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. She was possessed by a demonic spirit that allowed her to predict the future. And when she lost her ability to do the trick, somebody's got to pay for that. Somebody's got to replace that income. Verse 20, they brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Roman citizens to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into the prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. We know that this doesn't end well, usually, for Paul and his companions. When they get arrested, something dramatic happens. Won't be any less that happens this way. But I want to go back to verse 16 where it said, where it was talking about the spirit that she had, the spirit of predicting the future. Actually, that's not the name of the spirit. The name of the spirit that she had was Pythona. That's what the Greek describes this spirit as, Pythona. Remember, they're visiting a Greek culture where they worship all the Greek gods, and they have Greek temples everywhere all the time. And right down the road, there is a temple to Apollos, the Greek god Apollos. And if you remember the story of Apollos, he had slain a huge snake named Pythona, who now guarded the temple of Apollos and his diviners. This snake, that she was possessed with this spirit. Well, Christians understood, you see, that while she could communicate with the dead, it was obviously a demonic spirit that was working. Just another reason that Christians have no business dealing with anybody who can tell you they can talk to our dead ancestors. We have no business being there. If you love Jesus, do not open the door to demonic activity in your life. Do not. If you know anybody that does that, please tell them. Don't open the door to demonic activity in your life. Well, where do you get that from? Right here. Right here. Verse 19, Paul and Silas were chosen. They were pulled out. There were four of them, right, who were traveling preaching. It was Paul and Silas and Timothy and Dr. Luke. But only Paul and Silas get taken before the magistrates. Why? Well, think about it. They were the Jews. The other two were Gentiles. They probably looked a little different. They talked a little different. These two were Jews. They were in a city that had this anti-Jewish vibe to it. And they were being called out. So they were stripped. They were beaten. They were humiliated in public. So the people could see who they truly were. And at this point, they're probably asking, God, didn't you tell us to come to Macedonia? God, weren't you the one who sent that dream? Then in the pain, several hours later, when all the adrenaline from the beating had worn off, they're laying there just excruciating pain, unable to lay down. They can't sleep. You know what that's like? My brother-in-law just had open heart surgery. That's the way he felt. I can't move for the first couple days. I can't move. It just hurts. But what are Paul and Silas doing when they're in that pain? Verse 25. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And all at once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're all here. Don't do that. Because we haven't gone anywhere." The jailer's about to die, and Paul stops him in his tracks. Right? You don't have to worry. We didn't do this to get you in trouble. Actually, God did it. And he doesn't want you to harm yourself over this. Can you imagine the confusion this jailer is experiencing right now? Like, the prison doors are open, and everybody's still there. This group of prisoners had chosen the presence of God over their freedom. They knew that they were more free in their cell with the power of God at work in them than they could be outside of their cell. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in this house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then he's beginning to serve. The jailer's becoming the servant. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jail with the order, "Release those men." Too late. The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." "Oh, no, not so fast," Paul said. "They beat us publicly, even though we're Roman citizens. They threw us into prison, and now they want to get rid of us quietly. No, let them come themselves and escort us out." Paul said, "I'm not leaving that easy." The officers reported this to the magistrates. When they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, oh my, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. "Please, pretty please, would you please leave the city? We'll be nice." After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house when they met the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. Remember, this city is a Roman city, very, very Roman, and when you were Roman, no one had the right to touch you as a Roman. Like nobody could lay a hand on you. But yet here Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. They've been beaten and jailed, humiliated, without so much as a trial. When do you play your get out of jail free card? Before you go to jail, right? You don't play it while you're in jail. You play it before you go to jail. When do you play your don't beat me so hard card?
Before the beating,
right? You wouldn't want to wait, just save it and use it after you've been beaten. That's pointless. Unless there was something bigger going on. What is Paul doing here?
Maybe, and I believe this to be true, that Paul has accepted that this is God's plan. And I'm okay with it. I mean, I'm not okay with it, but I'm going to do it because this is God's plan. I may not like it, but I'm going to go forwards, trusting that God is at work in this. This coming to Macedonia was his idea, not mine. We tried to go somewhere else, and he wouldn't let us. We're here. This is his doing, not me.
Paul says, I just need to let this all play out and be faithful in the midst of it.
Paul took this hardship as something he had to go through in order to share Christ. Something I just have to do. I'm not going to enjoy it, but my joy is going to be found in Christ. And I'm going to share him with whoever I can, whenever I can.
That's certainly one takeaway from the text for us today. Is your circumstances, whatever they are, might be about a lot more than just you.
Something for us to remember whenever we're going through difficulties. It might be about something bigger than you.
That was my experience this week in jury duty.
I mean, I don't mean the trial wasn't about me, which it wasn't, but the deliberation of the jury was not about me either.
God, it was about God and what he was showing me in my frustration. But I want to go back to where I'm going to focus here today and these verses that have had my attention the last couple of weeks, verses 30 and 31. What must I do to be saved? The jailer asked. And Paul and Silas replied to him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved.
Believe in Christ. It's so simple. It's so simple. It's not hard. It's not complex. Maybe hard for some people, but it's not complex. Believe in Jesus. If you were to ask people if they were saved, many, I believe, would say, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Matter of fact, I have asked many people, are you going to heaven? Are you saved? Maybe you've asked. The responses are usually things like, I don't know, but I go to church. I've been baptized. Are you saved? I'm a member of a church. I love my church. Okay. Are you saved? Well, I hope so. But are you saved?
You know, Pastor, I try to do the best I can.
But are you saved? Just don't think you can know for sure. But are you saved? I'm not afraid to die. Are you, let's make it a very simple question. Are you saved? I feel that I'm just as good as other people. All those are answers to the question, but none of them answer the question. Right? But that's how so many people that you've probably had conversations with, that's the ways that they would answer that. Are you saved? They wouldn't be able to say yes. Maybe some of you here today. You may not be able to say, yes, I am. I know that I know that I know that I am. Maybe that's you. I think a good follow-up question would be for that. For those of us, you, who think or are unsure about it, would you like to know? Would you like to know some things that God says are proof of your salvation? So that you know that if I see these things, then I know that I know that I know. There's no doubt. If I see these things in my life, then I'll absolutely know that I'm saved. Would you want some undeniable proofs? That'd be a good follow-up question for somebody when they give you one of those wishy-washy answers about, are you saved? And they're like, You want to know?
I spent several days this week as part of that jury trial in circuit court. It was my first time to serve, and man, did I learn a lot.
The biggest lesson was how unlike TV it really is. I mean, I was expecting it. I was waiting for the Matlock moment. You know, I was wanting all of that. Every witness that got up there, man, I wanted to see them break down in tears. I mean, I just wanted to see the attorney ask that question that would reveal something that everybody in the courtroom would go, ah, I wanted to see that. Didn't happen. I got none of it. I got none of it. It was boring. What I got was a lot of tedious detail about stuff that it didn't matter a bit once the deliberations began. What I got in there when we began that part was how we all really want to be clear. We want clarity. We want compelling evidence. We're really uncomfortable with this idea of being convinced beyond a preponderance of the evidence, right? Of a reason, beyond a reasonable doubt. Man, are we uncomfortable with that idea when it comes to somebody else's life? We are uncomfortable with that. Many of us are. Shouldn't say all of us. Some folks are very comfortable with just a little bit of evidence, myself included. I don't need a whole lot. I'm good. Others, they want to see receipts. They want to see photographs. They want the video. They want all the stuff. They want everything. When it comes to making big decisions, the more evidence, the better, right? Right? I believe that to be true. I wanted more, but it wasn't there. And this applies to our question out of this text. How can we know beyond, not a reasonable doubt, but beyond all doubt? How can you know beyond all doubt that you are saved? What's the evidence? And then when we see it, well, we know. We know that we know that we know. How do we know that we're saved? God is good, right? God is good. And he knows our tendency to want to know this, right? I do believe that. Because he knows our tendency to want to know this, or our need to know this, is that he gave us the book of John, 1 John. So that's where I'm going to go to today. I encourage you to read 1 John, because it is all about the life of a follower of Jesus, the life of a disciple. And in that, he gives us these, what I have is 7 evidences of your salvation. They're outlined in your program today with the scriptures there that we're going to talk about. 7 evidences of salvation. The first one is a new awareness, that we have a new awareness. When we're saved, we're given a new awareness, not just of anything, but of sin. Of sin. Before we're saved, we kind of don't really care much about sin. I mean, we're not concerned about it. We regret decisions, choices. I shouldn't have done that or whatever. Things are unpleasant. Man, I don't want to have to go through it because I made a mistake. We want to avoid all those things. But I mean, we can easily go from guilt and shame, and the next day we're back to pursuing the things that we want. Unsaved, our actions are justified. We justify our own actions. We don't need the law because I can reason this. I can make an excuse for this, right? Can't we? We can do anything. We can come up with a reason for, well, I should be able to do that. Even when I can't do anything else, I should be able to. Sin is defined by me, right? I can do anything. I can do whatever I want. Because as bad as I am, I'm better than him. At least I'm not as bad as she is, right? There's always somebody worse. First John 1:5-9. Ooh, there's a lot on that screen. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. No, I've already read that. If we confess our sins, sorry, I lost my place.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The person who is saved, they have a view of sin that is more about my, like, I don't deal with other people's sin, man. I see my own. I have a heightened awareness of my sin. I begin to see my failures when I'm saved. I begin to see my mistakes. They're right in front of me. It's a life-changing moment when you recognize your sinfulness before a holy and righteous God. It's humbling. And so we confess sin. We seek forgiveness as the saved. We seek true repentance. We don't want to just say, I'm sorry. We want to be different. We want God to take it away. It's a new approach to sin. We have this growing awareness of where it used to be the obvious things, you know, like my grandmother said, don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't go out with girls who do. You know, those obvious things, the obvious things. But then once you're saved, man, then I begin to say, oh, that's selfish. Or that's greed, or that's gluttony. That's not just more pretzel salad. That's gluttony. Like, you begin to see our obsessions much more clearly when we're saved. We see them in context of that they're actually sinful. We desire a fellowship with God, and so we want to get rid of these things from our lives. It's this new understanding sin. Second, we have a new desire. A new desire. This evidence of salvation is true. Human nature calls us to rebel against being told what we do, right? I mean, isn't that you too? I know it's me. Like you tell me what to do and But you let me kind of figure it out. It's my idea. Oh, great. But if you tell me I have to do it, no, I don't want to. Adam and Eve, their free will, their ability to choose for themselves led to disobedience and separation from God. Because they too wanted to choose. They wanted to choose. We're all born with this free will, this desire to resist being ruled. All of us. That's why John wrote in chapter 3, verse 9, no one who is born of God continues to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. The new desire is to live for God, right? The new desire is that where the unsaved resists God's command, that the saved person desires to please God, to be guided by God. We want to seek out what's God's will in this. We want that. Realizing that all of God's laws, all of his commands, while we may not understand them, they may not make sense to us, they are inherently good. Why? Because he loves us. And he wouldn't tell us don't do or do this if it didn't come out of his love for us. Boundaries that God gives are for protection. They're not to spoil the fun. They're to protect us and to hold us and help us to stay close to him. True believers, the saved, find comfort, security, and wisdom in God's commands. They become our way to live, not something we have to do because if you don't, he's going to squash you like a bug. No, it's not like that. It's something I long to do in order to please God. I want to live his way. Third, evidence of salvation is a new love. A new love. This is the way of Jesus. Remember what he told his followers? To love one another. Love each other. It's the hallmark of being his disciple. That you would love the church. Love the church. Love brothers and sisters in the faith. John, in five chapters, he talks about this very thing 26 times in five chapters. Loving one another is essential
to claiming to be in Christ. This is why I always struggle with people who say, man, I'm a Christian. I just don't go to church. Like, I don't know you are, because you don't really get it. Because you're missing a big piece of it. Because you have to love the people. If he's alive in you, then he's going to produce. It's not that I have to love you, but he produces love for one another. He does that in us. Like outside of Jesus, none of us are that lovable. But because he's in us, man, I can't stay away from you. I can't stay away from you. John, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life. How do we know? How do we know we've been saved? Because we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love remains in death. How about that one? Can't get much clearer than that, can it? If you don't love the church, I don't know. We are a unique collection of believers, right? Every church is. Every church is a unique collection. Regardless of our language or whatever, there's something we have in common with brothers and sisters all around the world. And we should have a love for them, an attachment to them that goes beyond our language, that goes beyond our nationality. The Chinese Christian who worships in the basement of a hotel, we should share much more in common than somebody in Fair Lee who doesn't know Jesus. We already have more in common. We should, right? As Christians, we already should have more in common. Our identity. Being in Christ. So there are litmus tests for loving our brothers, right? There are tests for how well we love one another, serving, willing to sacrifice to meet the needs of others. That's a test. Just like loving God is the test is keeping his commands, so is loving one another our ability to serve others. One another, to put ourselves out for somebody else. People come to the charge and ask, do y'all have a crisis fund that helps people in need? Yes, we do, absolutely. Let me ask you a question. We absolutely help people. Have you asked your church? So I always ask them, and they look at me like, well, no. I'm like, well, you should, because that's the expectation that we help our church brothers and sisters, the brothers and sisters of the faith. That's the first people we are due to help is one another. It's a test of our love, is that we serve, that we give, that we're generous, that we, I've said it before, that you know what's in my refrigerator, that we have that kind of life, that you can just walk on in and see what's for dinner. Might want to call first, because it's probably not going to be if I'm cooking. We might have to go out. But that's the thing, is that we should have those kind of relationships with one another. Next one, a new theology. The true believer accepts Jesus as the Son of God. True believer accepts that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. His deity, his being God in the flesh is not up for debate. We can't say, well, Jesus was a good man, but I don't know for sure that he was God. This is one of the non-negotiables. 1 John 4:15 says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he is in God. If you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, then the converse would also be true. Jesus isn't just like God. He's not a prophet. He's not a good teacher. He is the Son of God, sent from heaven to reveal God to humanity, to be God in the flesh. And our faith is rooted in Jesus' true identity as the sinless Savior, fully God, fully human, in one flesh. How? I don't know. But I know it's true. I don't have to understand it to accept it. You don't have to understand it to accept it. That's what the scriptures call us to. It's a non-negotiable.
I think the fifth one here, maybe the sixth one. Evidence of salvation is that we have a new master.
The clear distinction is produced in our lives when we become saved, when we are saved, when we transition from being dead to sin and alive to life. Because we either serve God or his enemy. There's no one else.
Salvation is likened to a military rescue mission. Salvation Army, that's where he got his name, right? That it was a rescue mission to draw people out of death into life, to rescue the dying, delivering them from darkness to a kingdom of Jesus. A new way of living and having a new master, a new Lord.
1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and what he does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
See, the life of a believer is to serve a new master with a new set of longings. No longer loving the world and the world's things. Instead, we dedicate our time, our talent, our treasure, our strength, our very lives to the will of God. We look to evaluate and prioritize the things of God above the things of this world. And if it comes to a choice, do I do this or do I do that? Well, which one would honor God? Okay. And that easily we can prioritize our life. But just by using, which one would honor and glorify God? Just ask that. If you ever have a decision to make, what would honor and glorify God the most? And do it. And do that. Well, that is God's will. That is God's will. That is his desire for us. And that should be our, that is our desire. He is our master. Not just our Savior, but he's our Lord. Focus all we have on salvation and God's call. Being saved, living as the redeemed.
And the last one, number six, I guess, the new power. We're given a new power. The evidence here in your life is a new power. This is the Christians have a unique experience, something that the unsaved world just cannot wrap their head around. It's been interesting watching the news reports over this past week, and I'm not getting into the politics of the shooting of our president last weekend, or former president, but he was pretty quick to, and many other people were pretty quick to attribute that, his not being killed, to an act of God, right? But some people in the media were pretty quick to say, how can you say that, right? It's funny how we want to attribute God's work to the place, in the places we want him to attribute it, and where the places we don't want to see God work, well, no, that couldn't have been God. It's funny, but anyway. But this talking about the work of God, the hand of God, the power of God at work in us, this is a foreign idea to people who are not saved. Because the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit was a promise by Jesus himself. And his presence, or the presence of the Spirit in us, is better than Jesus being with us. Actually, Jesus said it that way. 1 John 4:13. We know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. See, before I was saved, I knew some things I was doing weren't right. But I couldn't change it. Just kind of who I was. That's what I accepted. But when I was saved, God literally took them away from me. Like I didn't have to try. They were just gone. Didn't make sense to me, but now looking back on it, it does, because, yeah, it was his Spirit alive and at work. Scripture calls it an anointing, right?
an anointing, when an oil was poured on their heads or smeared on their faces or whatever. Priests would be anointed with oil, signifying that they were being set apart by God. Believers in Christ, we experience the same sweet aroma of his knowledge, as Paul wrote in Corinthians. The sweet aroma of his knowledge that we get by the Spirit living in us. That we do smell different because of his Spirit alive in us, giving us power to overcome sin, understand his word, resist temptation, empowers us to speak the gospel and share it with people. That gives us the boldness to say, "Are you saved?" Enables us to understand Scripture. God, his word does that. Like that doesn't come from me. A lot of people, when you become a Christian, you start reading the Bible and you're like, "I don't understand." And then you keep reading and you're like, "Okay, now I get it. Now I get it." And like nothing new happened. Nothing different happened. You just read it and prayed, and before you know it, he's like, now I get it. Now I get it. And then you kind of develop a fascination about God's word. You want more of it and more of it and more of it. So you start study because you want to know more about God, because your life has a new purpose, the last one. The saved life has a new purpose. Unsaved, what do we live for? Whatever we can get. Right? Isn't that what we live for? When we got nothing else to live for, we live for whatever we can get. Live, have fun, man, because tomorrow you may die. Right? Why not? There's no reason why not. Yeah, absolutely. If you're not saved, go ahead and live it up. Go ahead, enjoy it. The unsaved world values anything they can touch, feel, smell, hear, feel, like anything physical. The unseen world is reserved for just the saved. 1 John 2:28. "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Our new purpose is to live for God. It's to live for something eternal. To the true believer, the spiritual world is much more real than the physical. Physical world is temporary. It's going to pass away. And on my drive back, I had to stop at this place that I've seen online over and over again. I had to pull into a Buc-ee's. If you travel down south, maybe you had the temptation to pull into a Buc-ee's. Maybe you've never even heard of one. You don't know, what is a Buc-ee's? It's a buck-toothed beaver. And it is the mascot for a gas station. And it's not just a gas station. It's like a cross between a Royal Farms and like a supersized Walmart. It's like everything you can imagine. I mean, 200 gas pumps, at least 200 gas pumps. I mean, I don't have, it's as far as the eye could see, like gas pumps. And it was a store just as big, and the parking lot was packed. I was thinking to myself, what in the world? I cannot believe all these people are in this gas station. And that's legitimately what it was. You go in, there's beef jerky and barbecue, only there's like 150 different kinds of barbecue, and there's like everything is like supersized, typical American store, right? And as I'm standing here in the store and looking at all this, just that stuff you buy at a gas station, right? It's junk. Like all this stuff what is the point? But man, there was a line. There was a line to check out. It was unbelievable. Buc-ee's. That's the things of this world. Stuff that just is temporary. It's going to last till you get a bellyache from eating the barbecue, which I did. The gas ran out a little longer after that. But the eternal, the spiritual things are the true reality, are the true lasting things. And as with this new purpose that we get in our salvation, we understand that. We live on earth, but our focus is on heaven. We live with an eternal focus. 1 John 5:20. We know this also, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. We know that. That becomes implanted in us, a desire to experience this. It's a life of anticipation. We live this life
because we understand that it builds upon the life that we have with Him. We are learning to live in relationship with God for eternity. This life, this thing, this meat suit that I've got, that we've got here, is going to be used up, worn out. But one day, we're getting a new one. And we're going to get one that's going to last for eternity. And we're going to get to spend it with Him. So we anticipate the Savior coming back and taking us home. Praise be to God. Hallelujah. Amen? We look forward to that day. But only the saved. Everybody wants it. But the saved, that becomes the purpose for their life. A purpose. Not just something I want. But it becomes a driving force in their life. The bottom line is that the proof of our salvation, the proof that you have been saved, are evidenced in our faith, our love for one another, and the power that God gives us. That's how we know that we've been saved. That's how you know that you have been saved. Because you have faith in Christ. You believe that He is who He says He was. And He's going to keep His promises. You believe that. You love your neighbor. Those sitting around you. And the Spirit's power is at work in you. You feel it. Your heart has been changed. There's the proof. If you're not experiencing one of those, like you have to have all seven. Well, you don't have all seven all at the same time, I don't think, all at the same degree. They kind of move around. But you are experiencing all of them, yes. Some of them missing? Ask God to reveal it to you. Ask Him. Seek it. Seek it. Ask Him to make it plain. And I believe He will. My desire is that you would be able to answer the question without hesitation. Are you saved? Yes. If you can't, you can. You can answer unapologetically, confidently. Yes. All it takes is to surrender. Make Him the Lord of your life. And all these other things will be given as well. Let's pray. God, we thank You for saving people like us. That Your word uses again and again and again, that all who believe, that all who will come, that all who will respond, because all have sinned. Lord, Your desire is that all would be saved. So, Father, if there are some here today that are not sure of their salvation, I ask, God, that You would impress upon their hearts today that they can be saved, that they can know their salvation is sure. At this day, July 21st, at 10:36 a.m., would be the moment of salvation for people here in this place. Just to pray a prayer of surrender. Lord Jesus, thank You for offering me salvation. Thank You for dying for my sins that I might have new life. I give my life to You. I surrender to You. Turning from my old way, my sinful ways, I'm turning to You, God. I don't understand it, but I trust You. Thank You for giving me a new life. Thank You for giving me confidence in my salvation. Teach me, Lord, to live for You. You just prayed that prayer. I just want to say, welcome to the family, for real. That you can know your salvation without a doubt. That God wants to give you the boldness to share it with others. We thank You, Lord, for working in us, through us and on us, that we may live as Your redeemed. And this world is filled with brokenness. It's filled with opportunities for Your church to shine. We praise You, God. We love You. Amen. Amen, amen. So, thank you for that. I want to remind us that this week is a big week, VBS week. I know many of you will be down there helping out, serving. So I just want to say bless you for sure. Next week we'll hear some more about it. It's going to be a fun time. I know it's 5:30 to 8 every night. If you don't have anything to do, but you just want to watch the show, come on, join me. We'll grab something to eat, and we'll watch them do their thing, and that's okay, too. We'll help clean up a little bit. But be down at the hall downtown all week. Yes, Viv? 5:30 to 8. Yes? Okay. All right. Otherwise, it's going to be a quiet week in Rock Hall. We pray it's going to be nice and cool as well. All right? Amen. If you would, please stand and join me for a benediction.